I think it's a question. Did God not know that Adam would sin?
Okay, I guess the question, did God not know that Adam would sin? Okay, that's a very good question. The Bible teaches us clearly that God knows the beginning from the end, that he knows all things, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent. And so clearly the Bible does teach that. We know that the Bible says that Christ died from before the foundation of the world. And as we study the Bible to discover how God, what the definition of the foundation of the world might be, God speaks of framing the world, and that is the foundation. Of course, ultimately, Christ is the foundation of all things. It is the Word of God. And the Bible clearly teaches us that the Word was made flesh, but we do know that the Word is from eternity to eternity also. But the foundation that God is speaking about here is the creation. So before he created anything, he knew, and he prepared for that fall. And so he did know, yes. Let me open my Bible and see if I can find some verses that will help us with that. I don't know if anyone else has looked up any verses yet, but let me see what I can find here.
Yeah, maybe some of the references, the phrase... from before the foundation of the world. We read about that a couple of different times, right? Could that be an indication that God had made preparation from the foundation of the world, because he does realize or did know at the time that the world would fall into sin?
Well, amen. Thank you, Dante. Let's look a little bit at this here. We read, for instance, concerning those whom he loved in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse, let's see what we might start reading here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we read, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So here is a picture of Christ being foreordained before the foundation of the world. This foreordained is focusing in on the fact that he would come into this world and he would die to pay for our sins. That was pre-planned, foreordained, known by God. So right here in 1 Peter chapter 1 clearly tells us these things. Some interesting facts that we can know about creation and the purpose of life, the purpose of man, why things are the way they are. To some degree, God gives us certain statements and knowledge in the Bible, but there's also some mysteries. There are certain things he has not told us for whatever purpose, of course, we don't know. A couple of things. You know, in order to become a son of God, a prerequisite of that is that we must become a son of man. So the process by which God brings forth his children is through this world. Now, why he has chosen to do it this way is the mystery. But nevertheless, you know, we do become sons here in this world. We read when Christ, in the ministry of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, some almost or about 2,000 years ago, in the beginning of his ministry, he came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And a voice from heaven came and said, "This day have I begotten thee." So there is a picture in time where Christ is recognized as the picture of being the Son of God. And of course, Christ is God who came into the flesh. He is the Word that dwelt among us. It is the Word of God. So he spoke himself into the flesh. Interesting picture again, another mystery, is the fact that the Word was with God and always was and always will be. We read about that in the Gospel of John, that the Word became flesh. Let's go look at that real quick. That would be the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now let's stop. Right here are the verses telling us that the Word is God. The same was in the beginning with God. He is God. And that nothing was made without the Word, who of course is Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it goes on to tell us, so we know God is speaking of the Word, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness," and that's of course in this world, and in the hearts of unsaved men. Remember, the Bible tells us, "Create in me," as the psalmist cries out, "Create in me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me." God speaks about the darkness in the hearts of men, and that it must be overtaken by light. And it is God's job to put the light into the heart of a man so that one might become born again, that light might dwell in him and not darkness. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is the light of the gospel. That is the Word of God. That is Christ. He is the light, the way, the truth, and the life. "And the light shineth in darkness." That's the darkness of men's hearts. "And the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe." And again, it is through Christ that we might believe. "He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, here's a key verse. "He," God, the Lord Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was created by him." The world was made by him. Here is Christ Jesus, the creator of the world. And he became into the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They did not recognize him. "He came unto his own," and we can see that as a picture of man, of course, but more specifically, the Jews, particularly, who were the chosen people. And anyone who is a chosen person is a Jew. You know, he is not a Jew outwardly, where circumcision is that of the flesh, but he is a Jew inwardly, where circumcision is that of the heart. And so when God circumcises your heart, and only God can circumcise the heart, when God circumcises our heart, we become a Jew inwardly. We become born again. And that identifies us with Judea. So he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which again, he goes on, "which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We become born again by the will of God. You know, when two individuals come together in marriage and they bring forth a child, that child did not have the will to become born. It was the will of the parents, the will of the father, to bring forth that child. And thus is the same with God. God brings us forth. It is the will of God. And it goes on to tell us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." From the creation of the world, clearly God came into this world, died for us. Again, a prerequisite to become a son of God. First, we must become a son of man. This is a great mystery. There is a lesson to be learned here, obviously. God speaks of being separated from this world when we pass into eternity, that he'll wipe away our tears and so on, but there are verses in the Bible that tells us we will look back at this as a story told. So there'll be something about this world in eternity, but again, that's a mystery. We don't really understand it all. Anyway, anybody else? What is God's purpose of creation? if he knew that man would sin and fall? Well, again, that's a mystery. And it's very interesting because, you know, again, God created even Satan and said that when he was created that it was good. Satan was created before. He's the spirit of man. He was created before this physical world was created. And so we have this being called Satan. It is a person, but yet it is a spirit. And the job that was given to Satan is that he should overshadow man. In other words, he was the caretaker of this creation. But instead of taking care of this creation, the Bible says that iniquity was found in him. And so that's a great mystery. How could it be that iniquity was found in one of God's creation? We just don't understand that. But that is what the Bible tells us. Iniquity was found in him. And man fell into sin because of what took place in the garden, where Satan has taken the Word of God and distorted the Word of God in order to lead men away from God, to be disobedient to God. And therefore, the spirit of man, which is the spirit of Antichrist, which is Satan, feeds off the flesh, the sins of men, the flesh of men, like a parasite. All right. Anyway, anybody else have anything? Mic is open. All right, well, again, if anybody has anything particular, feel free to raise your hand. Let me see if I can find a subject. There was a subject I was looking for that I was going to discuss last week, but we did get into conversation, so I didn't pick up on it. And I was just looking to see if I can remember and find what that subject was. Maybe we could discuss a little bit maybe the Great Tribulation and what the nature of the Great Tribulation is. I think the world misunderstands the meaning and the purpose of Great Tribulation and what Great Tribulation is. Is it that God wants us to love Him unconditionally? Well, the problem is to love God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. Let's look for that verse, see if we can find it. If you love me. I guess it's not worded that way. Let's see. Gospel of John. Well, this isn't the verse I was looking for, but we'll read this and we'll look a little bit to see if we can find the other verse also. Dante's has one, John 15:10. Yeah, that was one of the ones I was going to read. Well, let me read it, and there are a few others. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. So that's one place. Now, the one I was thinking of was John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So let's read this in context and see a little bit about how we're to understand that and maybe how this will help us to appreciate the question here. Is it that God wants us to love Him unconditionally? Is that what God wants? We read in John chapter 14, let's see, in verse... Oh, goodness, it's hard to... Well, let's start right in verse 9. Jesus saith unto him... Well, let's start with the question. The question comes from Philip in verse 8. Philip saith unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go on to my Father. And whatsoever, and of course he's focusing in on the fact of the work, that work that he would do on the cross, and his resurrection, as he goes on to the Father, and then we would preach the gospel unto every creature, and as we bring the Word of God, which is a requirement for salvation, is to respond to the Word, but only if the Holy Spirit is present and moving in the hearts of individual, making them to become born again, can they respond to that Word. That's what the Bible teaches us. So, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go on to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you the comfort, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And that's God, the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is Christ, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth within you, and shall he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. There is the key phrase concerning who the Spirit is. I will come unto you. So, we know it is the work of God in the hearts of us. So, does God want us to love him unconditionally and to have faith in him blindly? And that's a very good question. It's a question that I think people really don't understand the question themselves. They ask the question, but they think fleshly. They don't understand what is really being told to us in the Bible on concerning salvation. You know, we love Christ only because he first loved us. Let's look at that verse first, maybe. Okay. We read this in 1 John chapter 4. Let's see where we might want to start. We'll pick up in verse 17. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. And so the question is it that God wants us to love him unconditionally? An unconditional love is a perfect love. And herein, 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love chaseth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man saith, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loved God, love his brother also. Okay. So, it is that God first loved us. While we were yet sinners, the Bible teaches us, Christ died for us. So it is the work of God to love us first, and if He sets forth His love towards us, then the Bible says He is faithful to complete the work that He started in us. And that work starts in us as soon as His love starts to manifest in us. Now, I would suppose, and I think we can probably build a biblical case of this, that, of course, well, we know for sure that God loved us before the foundation of the world, for He gave His Son for us. He knew exactly who was coming into this world to die for. And so while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and even so before the foundation of the world, Christ died for us. God knew exactly what He was going to do. He called us the stars by name. The idea of naming each star, the star is figurative language of a believer. It's starlight, the light of the gospel. Of course, the sun is referred to as the light of the world, which identifies with the sun itself. When the sun is out, the stars are still up there. It's just that the sun is so bright you can't see the stars. But nevertheless, the starlight identifies with being a picture, a figurative language of the believers. We bring the light of the gospel into this world, but it is Christ who is that overwhelming light that we point to, who is that light of this world. It all starts with the work of God, and once He puts His love towards us, now we can see that He loved us before the creation. Therefore, while we were in our mother's womb, even if we hadn't become born again yet, He loved us. While we were yet in this world, prior to becoming saved, I look to my own life. I know I didn't respond to the gospel until my late 20s. And nevertheless, because I've come to understand that I am one of God's elect, and that He loves me, He has set forth His love for me, therefore he promised to do a good work in His children, in His people, and the work that once He began, He would complete that. And the completion of that work is, I think, would be, we would see that when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye at the end of this world. At that point will be the change, the completeness of His work. That this mortal must put on immortality, as the Bible tells us. But in any event, therefore, even before I became born again, God loved me and was already working in my heart and in my mind and in my life. He was already preventing me from going this way and making me to go that way. Of course, being a sinner and of the flesh, my desire was always to go after the things that fulfill my desire, as all of us do. I look at my life and I see a lot of roadblocks preventing me from going the way that I would have, but didn't. And I can only attribute those roadblocks, the prevention, my not going forth after certain things, as the work of God preventing me. It's not of myself, because, again, I would have done that myself. Nevertheless, of course, many things we all do, we're sinners. Flesh is something that we must crucify, and stand up against the spirit must crucify the flesh, the Bible tells us. So there's a constant battle up until the time when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. But again, this is God working in us. And, I look to my own life, and in my late 20s, my late 20s, is when I started to respond to the gospel. But when I did start to respond to the gospel, I kind of look at things and see that my attitude eventually concerning the Bible, because of the framework of my mind and many different things that were formed inside me, was in such a way because God had always been working in me ultimately. Let's take Paul, for instance. Paul was a very, very unique individual, and he was prepared of God before he became born again. Remember, his true response to the gospel was on the road to Emmaus, when he was on his horse and was knocked off his horse, and a great bright light came, and he learned that Jesus was God. Prior to that, he was persecuting, literally killing Christians. It was because Paul gave the authority to those who killed Stephen that Stephen died. So he killed Christians. He killed Stephen. And remember, when Stephen was being killed, the Bible records that he looked up into the heavens, and he saw the heavens open, and he said to the Father, Father, forgive them, So we ask that God forgive them, and we can kind of think that of course Paul, being the chief individual at that point in time for his death, was very specifically being spoken about. But I'm sure many others too. It's a sin that he asked that the Father not hold against them, and that would include all those people involved in that. But nevertheless, Paul was a killer of Christians. He was assaulting the kingdom of God. He denied Christ, saw Christ as something that was not good, but was a destruction to what he thought was truth, and yet God corrected him. He was knocked off his high horse, so to speak, and then he became one of the greatest figures in the Bible. He is the pen of most of the epistles. Let me think. Well, again, yeah, he was the pen. He was a holy man of old that wrote as God the Holy Spirit moved him, or spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved him. It is possible that he might have had an individual actually do the writing for what he brought forth on the epistles, but we don't know either way. But that's not really important. The important thing is that it's the Word of God. It comes from God. But we see what Paul had done prior to becoming born again, and how he has changed since. And there was a number of things about Paul that made him very unique to be able to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He was a pious Jew. The Bible records that he was a Pharisee. I believe he was the son of a Pharisee, and also a Roman citizen who was a high-ranking official, able to take the life of anyone but another Roman. A Roman must have trial back in those days, but he had the ability to take the life of anyone without recourse. And so he had a lot of power. He was a very powerful person, but he understood Rome. He understood the ways of the world, but he also understood the things of God. He was a pious Jew who was a Pharisee and a high-ranking official, and again, a Roman citizen. So all this together put him in a very unique position, and we read about how he used that very unique position in order to get audience king of that day. They called him, was it Nero? I forget. But in any event, maybe if someone knows, they can write that in the text chat. But in any event, he able to get audience with, I guess we would call him a king, but yeah, King Agrippa, I think it was. Wasn't it King Agrippa? Does anyone know? It was King Agrippa. Okay, it was Agrippa. Thank you. So he got audience with him, and all of these things and what he was able to do and accomplish. Remember when the Jews seek to take his life, and he was saved by a Roman, and then when he told that the Romans that he himself was a Roman citizen, they feared, and they protected and saved his life and prevented the Jews from killing him. He used this power. He used his past. He used his birthright in this world, the things of this world, in order to achieve the work that God had him to do. But he was able to do these things and go to places and walk in places and influence people in many different ways because of his who he was as far as an individual. And God rose him up from birth and brought him to the point of the road to Emmaus. And of course, it's all God who is doing all these works. It is God who has made him to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I believe that we can even take this to the point in time before we even became born again. God makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Any good that we have done, it's because God has put it into our hearts. We are his workmanship. But at some point, we come to the knowledge of our becoming born again. We recognize a change in direction in our life, a desire to learn and do the will of God. So that brings us right back to the love of God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And a person who is born again has a new focus in life, a new direction, and that direction is towards the gospel. And it's because of what God has done in our hearts. He's made us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has created in us a new heart. He has put the light of the gospel into our hearts to make the darkness flee. So does he want us to love us unconditionally, and what does it mean to love him unconditionally? We love God if we keep his commandments. That's what we saw a little while ago. We looked at that verse. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So those who keep the commandments of God love God. That's how we show our love for God, is by keeping the commandments. Now, how do we keep the commandments? You know, we may not keep them perfectly in our life because we're constantly battling against the flesh, and whenever we do fall into the flesh, the things of the flesh, we have this guilt and we have this desire to change and to repent and to turn from it. That's an ongoing process, must never leave Christian. If it leaves you, then you apparently are not Christian. You can say you're Christian, but you're not. We will struggle with this to the end, to the death, to the grave. But anyway, this is something that God puts in the heart, and so to love God is to respond to the gospel. We of ourselves cannot love God. Only God could make us the willing to do of his good pleasure, and it is the willing and the doing of his good pleasure is the expression of that love. So it is what God has done. It's the fact that he has created in us a new heart, renewed the right spirit in us. That right spirit is the spirit of the Holy Spirit. You know, we have looked in the past of the two spirits. There are only two spirits. There is the Spirit of God, which the Bible tells us is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. And there is the Spirit of man, which God refers to as the Spirit of Antichrist. It is Satan. It identifies with Satan. Satan is a spirit. And he dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. He moves about in the hearts of unsaved men. You know, someone a while back made a correction to that statement a little bit, and didn't disagree with the ultimate statement, but made the point that Satan can only be in one place at one time. And I agreed and accepted that correction. He was probably right, I thought, at the time. And Satan can only be in one heart. He moves about. There are, many, how does God put it? There's legion, okay? But as I've given some thought to that and looked into the Bible, we don't know exactly what a spirit is. And Satan is a spirit. And he dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. And I think we can see that as a collective picture. So I think that that correction that I had received was probably wrong correction. And that Satan dwells in the hearts of all unsaved men. And we can't look at him as being an individual that can only dwell in one heart. No, he dwells in the hearts of all men collectively. You know, again, the psalmist cry, "Create in me a new heart, O Lord, and renew the right spirit in me." Therefore, there must be the wrong spirit in them. And if every man has the wrong spirit, and that spirit is the spirit of Antichrist, and that spirit is Satan, therefore Satan does dwell in the hearts of all unsaved men. So he's working in this heart at the same time he's working in that heart. So we have to look at it collectively. Even though people are individuals, they're individual souls, their direction and life focus is dictated by the spirit that dwells within them. And of course, the spirit of Antichrist will take them away from God, where the spirit of God will draw them to God. And we've looked at this many times. And we have done a study on the two spirits. If anyone's interested, they can go up to thebibleonly.net and they can download the audio studies on the two spirits. And of course, if there's any correction that needs to be made, they can offer correction here in the Bible Only Room. But anyway, clearly there are two spirits. Clearly Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. The Bible speaks of Satan feeding off the flesh. The Bible speaks of an unsaved mother eating the flesh of her children. And we think of that in a literal sense, in a physical sense, but God meant it in a spiritual sense. He uses the creation words in order to, as a parable, to express the eternal or the heavenly things. And the idea of a mother eating the flesh of her children is identifying with the sins of the children and the mother joying in those sins. In other words, particularly the focus in, let's say, this mother or this individual, and we could look at this mother as a literal person, we could look at this mother as Mother Church, quote-unquote, as the church calls it, and there is an enjoyment, a joy from them when their children respond to their gospel. And if their gospel is another gospel, if their Jesus is another Jesus, then they are the Antichrist. And if they are of the Antichrist, then when that mother who thinks she is bringing a true gospel to her children joys in the fact of the idea that her children is focusing in and responding to their Jesus, then that's a picture of them eating the flesh, because you see they are feeding off the sin of the flesh of going after a earthly Jesus and not the eternal God. Therein is the difference. And Satan, who is, of course, a spirit, dwells in the hearts of men. He feeds, as a parasite feeds, off of the sins of the flesh of the individual he dwells in, because he puts into the heart the things of men and not the things of God. And the things of men are expressed in earthly sins, fleshly sins, and therefore he feeds off the flesh. Therefore the mother feeds off the flesh of their children. Whereas, of course, with God, it is quite the opposite. God feeds the body of Christ. He doesn't feed off of the body, but feeds the body. So there is the contrast. So the love must be unconditionally, of course, but it's only because of God's work. You know, faith is another thing that people don't understand. You know, they think of faith. When you ask someone, you know, what is their faith, what do they believe, they'll give the results of their intellectual exercise of a thought and how they came to a decision, and that decision was, I believe. But with Christian, it's not so. With Christian, it's with someone who is truly born again, they recognize it as being a miracle, because they don't pick and choose. And this is evidenced by the fact that they don't pick and choose the Word of God. They receive the Word and are ready for correction. You know, the opposite is true for those who don't. You know, correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. Therefore, those who have not forsaken the way, correction is desired and looked for. So we read the Word of God, and it is in contrary to what we may think, but the first thing that comes to our mind if we're born again is what is truth. What I want, or what I think, is irrelevant. Look, what does the Bible say? And therefore, our minds are changed. As the Bible says, let this mind be in you that it was in Christ Jesus. And what mind was in Christ Jesus? You know, where do we find the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Well, we open our Bibles, Genesis to Revelation. That is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. He is the Word. And therefore, you know, how are we to understand that Word? Well, the Bible tells us line upon line, precept upon precept. The Bible tells us it's not a book that's open for private interpretation. The Bible must be interpreted by the Bible. God must interpret the Bible. And we have to trust and have the Holy Spirit. So our faith becomes a faith to faith, as the Bible tells us. It is the faith of Christ that saves us. It's not our faith. And it is His faith that dwells in our hearts, not our intellectual exercise that saves us. It's not our thoughts and our faith in an intellectual way of a decision that saves us. But it is the work of Christ in the hearts of individuals. And of course, the work that He has performed when He came to give up His life and die on the cross, to spill His blood. So, faith is not what people think or say it is. Faith, true faith, is Christ. As a matter of fact, whenever you hear the word faith, It is synonymous with the word Christ. Just change it to Christ. It's the same thing. It is Christ that saves us. It is Christ who is our faith. And that's why the Bible says it's from faith to faith. It's into the heart of an individual, which is Christ dwelling within us, which gives us our salvation. All right. Anyway, anybody else want to respond to any of that or have another question, a comment, a verse, or a subject? Mic is open. All right, well, again, if anybody has anything, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic if no one's on it. Dantes, go right ahead.
Thanks, John. A couple of times you talk about the... You talk about the three heavens. And one of them you mentioned is the pulpit. I was just wondering if you did a specific study on those words, or if you have any verses ready right now. If not, that's okay. Particularly identifying one of the heavens with the pulpit, and how you came to the conclusion of the three heavens. Looking for some passages that would tell us a little more about how you've come to understand it. All right, thanks.
All right, thank you, Dantes. Yeah, I did do a study on that. It is, matter of fact, let me take a look. I think I played that last night. I set up the recorder and my laptop to and opened the room, very early in the morning, very late last night, maybe I should say, at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I put the laptop on. Matter of fact, that was one of the studies I put on there, was the study of the three heavens. And it is a three-part study. Anybody interested in the whole study, they can go up to thebibleonly.net and go out to my studies. And on that page of my studies, you'll see a three-part study of the three heavens. And my conclusion of the three heavens is this. God speaks of a heaven above an earth. And we know that the earth is the church. We've done our Bible studies in that, and that's pretty conclusive at this point. The earth is figurative language of the church. We know, for instance, a principle that God sets up. Let me see if I could find this. And we'll look a little bit at these three heavens, though. Let me see this principle, if I could find this. In Colossians... Well, maybe it was not Colossians. Let's see. No, that's not it. Give me another minute to see if I can find this. Drawing a blank here, where am I finding this? But the Bible tells us that we know things by the things that are created. Let me try looking at this word one more time, the things that are created. Because I thought that would be a key word. All right, I can't seem to find it. I usually am able to find that verse, but I just can't find it at the moment. But there is a verse that tells us that that we know that all things, that he speaks to us by the things that are created, that he reveals these things by the creation. We know that God speaks in parables, and the Bible defines parables as an earthly story, and it reveals heavenly things. Remember, God says, "Blessed are your ears, for they do hear." They hear the spiritual picture. "Blessed are your eyes, for they do see." They see the spiritual picture. They have the insight that God has given them. He speaks of being spiritually minded, and that in spirit, being spiritual minded, that is life. To be earthly minded is death. It is the words of creation God uses as a parable. When God uses a parable, he always uses the creation words. He may have a let's see. Yeah, that's not the verse, Dante's, the Colossians 1:16. That's not it. I may find it in a short while. But meanwhile, he always uses a creation word. He created animals. He speaks about animals. He created man, of course, and he speaks about men. He gives us the stories, which are earthly stories, and which look, search out the heavenly meanings. For instance, Moses. The wandering in the wilderness, the going up into the mountain, the 40 years in the wilderness, I think 40 days on the mountain too, just like the Lord was 40 days on the mountain, if I recall. But in any event, going up to the mountain, again, is a picture of communicating with God. He is the high place up on the high on the mountains. And so he gives us these pictures, the earthly pictures. Now, where is the heaven but above the earth? And he speaks of a third heaven and a second heaven. He doesn't refer particularly, if I recall, to a first heaven, but it's inferred that there is a first heaven. Let me see if I can find some notes on the three heavens, and maybe we'll look at some verses. Okay. We have, for instance, the high places. And what is a high place? We read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, for instance, of a heaven that departs as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Now, a mountain is a high place. It's above the plains. It's high up. That's what a mountain is. And such is an island. An island is a mountain in the sea that comes up out of the sea. It's a high place. The Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness as well, in the high places. So it is the heaven that is where there is a high place. When we go up into the mountain, it's communicating with God. And where do we really go? We don't literally go up onto a mountain. God is giving us that figurative language to identify with a high place, something that is higher than the rest of the world. So where do we really go? We go into the heart. We go into where God dwells. We go to God. We go into the Word of God. Now, when we go into the Word of God, if the Word of God is dwelling richly within us, it is in the heart. Therefore, Christ is in the heart of the individual. And being in the heart of the individual, the Bible tells us that we are seated with him in heavenly places, and we are seated with him now in heavenly places. So where is Christ? He's in the heart. Where is the Word? It is in the heart. Where is the Holy Spirit dwelling? In the heart. What has been created new? The heart. What has been circumcised? The heart. So it is Christ that is in the heart that has given us a change of the heart. And the heart gives the direction of an individual. We now have a new direction. We are new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus. So it's in the heart. And that's where Christ is ruling and reigning. Remember, the Bible teaches us that Christ rules and reigns 1,000 years. People are looking for a future millennium. They don't understand that he already is ruling and reigning since Pentecost, 1,000 years, figurative language. 1,000 years twice told, as we read in, I believe it's in, Which book is that in? Is that Proverbs? It might be in Proverbs. I don't remember. But anyway, it is in the heart. So if Christ is dwelling in the heart, and we are ruling and reigning and sitting and ruling and reigning with him right now in a heavenly place, that can only be in the heart. And if it's in the heart, and that's where Christ is at, then that's where heaven is. We are seated with him in heavenly places. The heavenly places are the high places that identifies with a gospel. So there is the second heaven. It is in the body of Christ. When we see a picture, for instance, and again, I've covered this in a three-part study if you really want to get into all of the verses, and maybe we'll look at some verses in a minute or two. But it is what's going on in that heart, it's going on in a heavenly place. When the Bible, we read in the Bible that an angel or messenger, better off, for instance, Book of Revelation, a messenger flying in the midst of heaven. Okay. Well, what is the midst of heaven? Ultimately, it's wherever the Word of God is. That's the midst of heaven. So what midst of heaven is in view? Of course, we look at the context. It could be the gospel being preached unto unsaved men, which at the same time is also edifying those who under the hearing is being saved. They're being edified, but those who are unsaved, the Bible is being preached, the gospel is being preached unto them. And that's the heavens above the earth. That has got to be the pulpit. But then there is the Holy Spirit or the messenger moving or flying through the midst of heaven. That has got to be in the hearts of men. And that identifies, of course, with the second heaven. There is the third heaven, and the third heaven is the throne of God. So the high places in the church, let's look at that. We know that God speaks of a heaven departing as a scroll when it is rolled up. Now, where is it that heaven or the Word of God departs from? It never really departs from the world. At the end of the world will be judged, and I guess we can say at that point it has departed in this world, if we understand. And when I'm not even too sure exactly how the end of the world is going to come about. I still perceive that it must be destroyed in some way completely. It must burn up with a fervent heat. I think that is also a literal picture as much as it is a spiritual picture. I clearly see that as spiritual picture, but I think it's also a literal picture. That spiritual picture is also a picture of this world and the destruction of this world. So, however that happens, I guess we'll find out when we get there. But we can look at the spiritual pictures and we can rest in those. But here, heaven departs as a scroll. Now, what is heaven? Where is heaven? Heaven is wherever Christ is at. Heaven identifies with the gospel being preached. And what is a scroll when it is rolled up? A scroll being rolled up is just another way of saying closing a book. You have an open Bible, and if the Bible is open, the book is open, then the words are heard and being seen. But if you close the book, it's been closed unto you. It's like closing a door. And that is the picture of heaven, the Word of God, departing as a book closing. And we know that in the churches, which identifies with the earth, figurative language of the earth, it's the heavens above the earth. So if a book is closed that has been opened above the earth, it's a picture of the gospel being closed to them. It's a picture of a gospel no longer coming forward. Now, how is it that the word comes? It drops as the dew, as the rain. The Bible speaks of the body of Christ as clouds, a cloud of believers. The Bible speaks of the rain identifying with the gospel, the latter rain, the former rain, all identifying with the gospel. The Bible tells us that the clouds, he commands the clouds, which is the body of Christ. He's not commanding the literal clouds not to rain upon literal cities, but he commands the clouds, the spiritual clouds, the body of Christ, not to rain, to bring the dew, to bring the water, to bring the light of the gospel, the water of life, which out of our bellies flow rivers of living water, out of the clouds flow the rains of the living water. He commands the clouds that they rain upon the city. And what does it mean to rain upon the city? It is to preach the gospel onto the Jerusalems below, the earthly Jerusalems, which identify with the churches, the corporate bodies. And so again, it clearly brings us to the point of a preaching of a gospel. And how is it that the book is closed? The Bible teaches us that Satan will take a seat. Now, until Satan takes that seat in the temple, if it is a place, of course, if it is a place of God, a Jerusalem, a holy Jerusalem, that which is in partnership with the body of Christ to bring a gospel unto an unsaved world, a place that is ordained to do so. So when that city is hearing the truth, it's hearing it from the pulpit. It is the pulpit. That is where the high places in the church is the pulpit, because it's the pinnacle of the church. It's the high place where an individual gets up to, stands on, and is raised above everyone else in the church. When you get up on the pulpit, you're always looking up at the pulpit. You're sitting down and you're looking up. It's usually like on an altar, a stage, or however words you want to use. So it's on a high place. It's up above, and in a literal sense. And the purpose is to be seen by the whole so that a gospel is preached from that pulpit. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. So your pulpit is a high place. A mountain is a high place. A rooftop is a high place. Those are the high places. And that's where the gospel is heralded forth from. It's heralded forth from the pulpit. And when that gospel no longer heralds forth, when the two witnesses are killed, because they would be on the pulpit bringing the witness of God, in order for Satan to take that seat in the temple, he has got to kill those two witnesses for order for him to take the seat, so that he is seen and worshipped as God. To sit is to rule. To rule in that church, he must kill those two witnesses. To kill those two witnesses is to remove God from that seat so that he takes that seat. Now, it's not that Satan had the strength and the power and the ability to do that to God, of course. Ultimately, the actual picture of this whole thing, if we very carefully go through our Bibles, we discover that God sends this to the churches. It is the judgment that is brought upon them. Matter of fact, that's what I was going to look at a little today, was the Great Tribulation, and how that judgment is sent and brought upon them. And the difference between the Great Tribulation, as we understand, which is a judgment from God onto the corporate bodies, okay, whereas the tribulation that we or the believer experience is not a judgment, not a judgment from God. It may be a judgment from man, the assault from man, but it's a different tribulation, and we need to understand the difference between the two. The tribulation, as far as the Great Tribulation is concerned, has nothing to do with being put upon the believer. That we may feel the response to that judgment. We may experience the assault from those who are being judged because of their anger, their hatred, and their spiritual pain, their torments, their spiritual torments. But anyway. We get right back to the high place. Where is it that the book is closed? A book being closed means the gospel is no longer being brought forth. It is closed. Where is it that that is closed? And we only find one place, and that's the church. You know, how has the faithful city become the harlot? Okay, that's where the gospel was closed. That's where the book was closed. And what is the pinnacle, what is the representation of the place where the gospel comes forth? The pulpit. So the earth, the heaven, departs as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. The high places have become the low places, the valleys. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, I don't know that I really understand this verse, because I thought I did, but you know, we could look at this in a literal sense, and we can try to make that claim. And I don't know how much we can really rely on that kind of a conclusion. I'm kind of open on this verse to for revisiting. But clearly, The first earth, or passed away, identifies with a corporate body of some type. And there is no more sea, identifies with the world. And it is the sea which is the dwelling place of the sea monster, or the dragon, or the big fish, which identifies with Satan, which identifies ultimately with the corporate church also. But there is now a new heaven and a new earth. And again, I'm not too sure how to understand that, so I'm not going to comment too much on that. But clearly God is speaking about the first heaven, and the first earth were passed away. And that identifies with the heaven departing as a scroll. And again, in this world. And the other thing is the Bible, everything that the Bible has to tell us is telling us information concerning this world. It's not giving us any information on eternity. Very little information is given on eternity. Eternity is something we really can't get a finger on to begin with. We can't get our minds wrapped around it. The only thing we know about eternity, for those of us who are born again, is to go into heaven, is to be present with the Lord. And that's eternity, that's heaven. Anything more than that, we don't know. But all these verses that we used to think spoke about something maybe in eternity, or something at the end of the world in eternity, we're discovering really is talking about our time. And the judgment that God has really given us plentiful information on is, we've discovered now, is on the judgment of the corporate church, the judgment of Jerusalem below. Let's see, the housetop. And again, the housetop identifies with the body of Christ. You know, when I first looked at this, I wondered and thought on whether this could identify with the pulpit. But it doesn't. The housetop is equivalent to the mountain. Just a different picture. God uses the housetop to identify with going to communicate with God, or use the mountain. I've been up onto the mountain. Moses went up onto the mountain. Jesus went up onto the mountain into the wilderness. Went to the high place and the pinnacle, looked down and saw the pinnacle. And so on. I came to understand this, particularly concerning the housetop, when we get the picture of Peter on the housetop. He goes up to the house, to the roof, to the housetop. For what purpose? To pray. And where do we go to pray? We go to our closets. And so it identifies with going into the heart and communicating with God. Where is Jesus? If you're born again, in the heart. You know, where is our Bible? It is written in the heart. So everything goes into the heart. If the Word isn't dwelling richly within our hearts, and we have to always just go to a book, then we're not born again in all likelihood. The Word starts to dwell in the heart. Of course, we need the book. It is the written Word, and the Holy Spirit moving through that book and through that Word and impressing that onto the heart, giving it the life that it is. The Word has life and dwells within us, and so on. But we start to remember verses and pieces of verses. The things become important to us. And where is all that taking place? Again, in the heart. So the housetop, which is going to prayer, as we saw with Peter. Peter went to the housetop, 4:4, to pray. He went to pray, and when he went to pray, he went up onto the housetop. An interesting verse concerning the housetop, which we now know cannot identify with the pulpit or any place in the church, is Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea, I perceive this Judea here is being interpreted Christ, let them who are in Christ flee into the mountains, go to the high places, go to the prayer place, go to the heart, go to the place where you're communicating with God, go rest in the Word. Let him that is on the housetop, already communicating with God in the heart, let them who are in the high place already not come down. Now, they're not being told to leave the housetop. They're told not to come down into the house, not to come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. So the idea of being in the field is a picture of bringing the gospel into an unsaved world. The idea of being on the housetop is being in a place where you're communicating with God. So continue to communicate with God and get out. Don't go back into the house. We see it again in reference, of course, to the clothes, identified with the outer covering, a covering of that which is the outer, the inner, which brings us to a picture of a corporate church as the outer covering of the spiritual church, the true church of God during the church age. I see you got your hand up, Dante. Just go right ahead.
Yeah, just real quick. So therefore, do you see the housetop as a picture of being outside of the corporate body? We do see that in the context of the departed out, Matthew 24, verse 17. Let him which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Same thing in Mark 13:15, and Luke chapter 5, verse 19. They went upon the housetop and let him down. Well, that might be a different context altogether. Luke 17:31, in that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. Wouldn't that be a picture of those that have come out of the churches and congregations? Then they are not to go back in the house. So I'm looking at the housetop as being a picture of going to the mountains. I think you mentioned that also just now, but you also mentioned the fact of going into the closet and praying to God individually. Acts chapter 10 verse 9, the account of Peter. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So the general question is, do you see the housetop as being going outside, or as the part out, as opposed to just going to a solitary place to pray?
Well, yeah, I see it as going to the closet. Let's think about this. During the church age, you're in the house, okay? But when, and you know, let's say you're born again and you're preaching off a pulpit, or you're teaching a Bible study in a church, and you're bringing the true gospel. But in order to preach, to come down off the mountain, off the housetop, to go into the house to preach that gospel, you obviously got to come down. But when you're done and you're looking to bring your next message, where do you go? You go back up into the mountain, because you got to get the word from God. You go back up into the housetop. You got to go get the word from God. You go into the heart, where the word dwelleth richly, where Christ is seated, and God refers to that as heavenly places, the heart as heavenly places, and therefore we are seated there with him in these heavenly places, so we're going into the heart. So it is a figurative language. It is the parable. It's a language of being out of the house, out of the corporate church. We don't get our truth from sitting in a corporate church and listening to men preach and teach, no matter how true or untrue they may be preaching or teaching. What does the Bible tell us when we're sitting under the hearing of someone teaching or preaching? He says to be a Berean, receive the word, and then when you leave, you know, you don't necessarily have the time to do it. I mean, again, to some degree, we do it. When we're listening to someone teaching something, our mind is going, flipping through our Bibles in our mind to all the verses we're thinking that confirm what that person's saying, or the verses that deny what that person's saying. But even the verses that are denying or confirming what that person is saying, we still can't rest yet until we go back to the Word, open our Bibles, make crystal clear that we didn't misunderstand or misplace the Word in our minds. We want to go into the Bible. We want to trust in the Holy Spirit to lead us through this study and consider these things. So what does he say to the Berean? To be a Berean is to go your way, search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Where do we go to search the Scriptures? As soon as we open our Bibles, we're in the housetop. As soon as we open our Bibles, we're in the heart where Christ dwells. As soon as we open our Bibles, we're up on the mountain. They're all synonymous. They all say the same thing. It's just a different story, different picture, different view. But it's saying the same thing. So spiritually speaking, to be on the housetop, which we kind of think in the corporate church, during the corporate church, the housetop could be appreciated, figuratively speaking, as being that corporate body. But leaving that corporate body to go up onto the roof, not have the covering of a church over us, but the covering of a sky in the heavens to represent ultimately the heavens above. It's all, of course, representative of the heavens above, identifies with where God is. It's the creation, and it's the word of that creation, the heavens above, that gives us the spiritual picture of where God dwells. So, when we see the picture, for instance, I see your hand up, give me another minute or two. When we see the picture, for instance, where there is a man sick of the palsy, and the Bible records he was born by four. Now, the word born was to be carried by four. Very interesting picture. I think this speaks the volumes of what we're talking about. They couldn't get to Jesus directly through in a straight line or on the ground, but they had to go up another way. They couldn't, and Jesus was in the house. He was preaching the gospel. And here was four individual. Number four meaning universality. It's the universal way that people are brought to God. It is one of the mechanisms or the ways that God uses to bring people to themselves. To be born by four, if we're going to look at the spiritual picture, is the idea of being carried. Of course, the physical picture is being carried to Christ, because that's what we're going to see as the end results of this historical parable. They're carried to Christ. But we're born by four as a picture, or identifies with four individuals who have this concern for this person who is sick of the palsy, the paralyzed. And what does the palsy identify with and being paralyzed? It identifies with being paralyzed by the things of this world. It identifies with being sick, with sin-sick souls. It identifies the sins of men. And here is a person, so it is a picture of a person, for the spiritual picture, of being unsaved. And so here are four people bringing them to Christ. How do we bring people to Christ? Do we physically go and take them and bring them to a church? Do we physically go and take them and bring them and set them before the Bible? No. What we do is we talk to God. Where do we go? We go into our closets. What do the closets represent? It's the place where we talk to God in secret, who heareth in secret and rewardeth thee openly. Remember, that's what the Lord told us. So, it's where we pray. Where did Peter go? He went to the housetop to pray. So God is giving us, this is the same picture. To go to a housetop is another spiritual way. It's another picture of saying to go into your closet. Both bring us to the same point in communications with God. It's just another picture of saying the same thing. So we now come into this, we got this picture of these four people bringing this man who is a sinner, and they too were sinners. He's sick of the palsy. He's still under the influence of this world, the spirit of Antichrist, the sins of this world. And they want to bring him in prayer to God. Now, they couldn't get through way straight ahead. You know, they couldn't get to him to walk in the house through the front door because of the press of the crowd, the Bible says. So they climbed up on a wall, and they took this person, four people. You can picture the four people climbing up on a wall with this four person, person sick of the palsy, maybe on a bed is what he was on, so we can kind of think of like a stretcher of some kind, and they walk along the wall, we picture, and get onto the rooftop. Okay, now what does the rooftop represent? It's the place we went in prayer. And what do? They break a hole through the roof and they lower the man before the feet of Jesus in the house. You see, Jesus is in the house. It's a picture of the corporate church where the gospel is being preached. And we took him in prayer, borne by four, to the rooftops to talk to the Lord, came down into the house by breaking a hole in the roof to bring this person before the feet of Jesus. And so we can see the picture of salvation taking place and how God uses the earnest desire of the people who he has made to be born again, who are doing his will. This desire in prayer for others to come to the same experience, or shall I say, what's a better word than experience, to the same place of salvation as they did. So we can see this picture. It's a beautiful picture. And again, the picture supports the conclusion that the housetop is where we talk to God. So, when the church age was here, and we were to bring a gospel before, you know, preach a gospel in a church, let's say, if we're a preacher or a teacher, before we do that, we first go to the housetop. We communicate with God. We get the message from God to be delivered to the people in the house. When we get the message, we then come down off the rooftop, go down into the house, and we bring the gospel message. Now, those who are in the churches that are born again, if they are born again, they become as Bereans. They receive that word, but then when they leave the church, they're not done with that word. They're still pondering to make absolutely sure and that the truth was being taught and that the conclusions are correct. They go their ways, they go up onto the housetop, and they talk to the Lord about it to see if these things are so. They search the scriptures. So again, we see these pictures. It's all saying the same thing, just different ways, same as the mountain. That's why when we read, let them who are on the housetops not come back down into the house. Don't go back into the church is the picture. But anyway, let me get off the mic. Your hand's been up for a while.